Welcome to what we're calling the ninth installment of our series through the book of Luke, titled From the Cradle to the Crown. And in essence, this series through Luke's gospel, which is one of Jesus' biographies, it's an account of Jesus' life. What we're doing in studying it is we are acquainting ourselves with who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and really the big question we're trying to answer is why did he do what he did, for what purpose, to what end? So we started right before Christmas time with Jesus' birth, his entrance into humanity, and we are going to follow this storyline through to its end, and we'll conclude on Easter weekend by looking at taking a strong look at Jesus' death and his resurrection and what that means for us as followers of Jesus. However, this week, we find ourselves in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel, and what we're going to find happening there is Jesus engaging in a dialogue or a conversation with a religious law expert. So let's go ahead and get right to it. I'm in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, where we read, "Just then an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he asked. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' he told him. 'Do this and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus took up the question and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine, then put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." So for those of us who are not necessarily familiar with the Bible, we church folk tend to refer to this story as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm convinced that through this story, Jesus is trying to inform his followers, people like us, as to how we're supposed to treat people. And that's people in a general sense. That's people who agree with us. That's people who disagree with us. That's people who look like us. That's people who don't look like us. That's people who believe like us and people who don't believe the things that we believe. Jesus is getting at how we as his followers are to treat people in a very broad, generic sense. And so with this in mind, there are two things that I'm going to attempt to highlight this morning that I believe this passage puts before us. And the first of those things is that Jesus refuses to let us limit who and how we love. And in addition to that, I believe that Jesus himself refuses, absolutely refuses, to limit who and how he loves. And so we'll start with the first point, which is that Jesus refuses to let us limit who or how we love. And so here we have a law expert, a very religious person. We could think of this individual not just as a person who's attended church for the span of his years, but a person who is highly interested. This person has devoted their life to theological study. And a lawyer of this kind, which he is, he happens to be a lawyer, is not a lawyer in the secular law sense. He would have been more interested in Old Testament law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And then secondly, he also would have had a marked interest in whether or not people were following that law. That would have been something that he would have been focused on. And so if we look at what's going on surrounding Jesus' ministry, by this time, Jesus had accrued a massive following. You got thousands of people. Each time Jesus speaks, each time Jesus preaches, you have towns that are unloading and they're going to where Jesus is. You have people from all walks of life just sitting on the edge of their seat, waiting to see Jesus' next move and waiting to hear Jesus' next word. So he's attracting large crowds. And amidst these crowds is a bit of diversity. You could say culturally, you could say lifestyle-wise, you could say things that people have done or haven't done. And so some of the dynamics of these crowds, you got homeless people, you've got immigrants, you've got foreigners, you've got prostitutes, you've got tax collectors, you've got drunkards, you've got people that have done crazy on top of crazy as far as their lifestyle choice is concerned. These are the people that are coming out to see Jesus. And the thing about Jesus is he's not just attracting these crowds. He's spending quality, intimate time with some of these people. And we read time and time again that he's not just preaching at these people. He's having lunch. He's breaking bread. He's sitting around a table, breaking bread, eating grilled fish, drinking pitchers of wine with people that society in that day and age, and even now, would just label as riffraff. They're marginal. They live on the margins. They make bad decisions. They're irresponsible. They drain society. They take from society. They don't give back to society. These are the people that Jesus is hanging out with. He's welcoming them. He's befriending them. He's showing them something that they've never ever seen before. And this becomes controversial to a lawyer in religious law. It becomes controversial to other religious leaders. And so there's on one occasion, Jesus is called to the carpet. And it's found in Luke 5. And you have Jesus, he's eating a meal with tax collectors and sinners, we're told. I don't know where your mind goes when you think tax collector, but I've been getting these scam-ish calls from the IRS lately. Maybe you got some too. And they basically say, the IRS is going to arrest you now. And all I can imagine is like a dude that he's kind of scruffy, his teeth are all jacked up, and he's going to run up in my house, smack my wife around, take the last crumbs off our table, and then just leave as if he's done some just service. At any rate, track with me. Tax collectors in this day and age were people that literally were warring against Jesus's people. They were stealing from Jews and paying Rome, right? So these are people that, why would he even think to associate, let alone have a meal, break bread with a tax collector? So this is concerning to Jewish leaders. He's having lunch with their enemies. Maybe they should be concerned. And so they ask him, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you doing this? And he levels with them and he basically says, healthy people don't need a doctor. It's the sick. I'm here inviting outsiders. I'm not inviting insiders. And I'm here to transform people from the inside out, to make them into the people that they've only imagined being. You see, Jesus is unlike anyone that you or I have ever met, unlike anyone that you or I have ever had a relationship with. Because when Jesus sees sin, he doesn't cower. He doesn't sweat bullets. He doesn't get nervous. He's not taken aback by our track record. He's not baffled at the things we've done or the things that we've failed to do. He's not blown away at the idea that someone's a prostitute or someone's given their life to a lifestyle that's just inappropriate by way of our standards. He's not confused by any of that. He's not concerned in spending his time with people who are marked as a drain on society or a liability or a threat. He's not concerned with breaking bread with his enemies, because that's what Jesus is doing. When God becomes a man and he decides to hang out with people, it's God deciding to spend time with his enemies, because we are sinners and so we're God's enemies, right? You tracking with me? So Jesus is hanging out with the people he's supposed to be hanging out with. But I get it. This is confusing. If you're a rule follower, if your orientation is toward legalism and following rules to get your life in order, I get it. This is going to be confusing. This lawyer is highly confused. And what he wants to do is he wants to be sure of a couple of things. One is that people are clear that there's no way to get to heaven or get to God or have a right relationship with God except for following the rules. That's one thing the lawyer wants to be clear on. He wants to make sure that Jesus is teaching that. And then second to that, he wants to be clear that the lifestyle that he's living is still justified. That the things that he's doing, the rules that he's following are still worth following. But ultimately what he's trying to do in asking Jesus the question that he asks, he wants to expose flawed theology. He wants to make Jesus look silly. He wants to show people that Jesus is just watering down the law. It's just a weak message and that nobody should follow Jesus. And so he asks the question. He says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is very tactful, and I would recommend doing this. If you have any conflict in your life, people that have, you know, they have it out for you. If someone asks you a question that you might have a conflict with, respond with a question. Diffuse the whole thing. That's what Jesus did. That's what I'm recommending you do. Try it and tell me it doesn't work. I dare you. All right. So Jesus responds with a question, and he says to the lawyer, "Well, what does it say, lawyer? You've studied this stuff." And what he's not doing, he's not saying, "Lawyer, recite the entire Mosaic law." He's saying, "Lawyer, break it down for me. Summarize it for me. In the simplest of terms, what does God's law say?" And the lawyer literally, he says something that Jesus himself taught. If you rewind back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this very simplistic message. This is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. And here's what the lawyer says. He basically says, "Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And second to that, love your neighbor as yourself." This is a common definition. This is what other Jewish lawyers would have said. This is what other Jewish leaders would have said, given the opportunity to answer the question. This is what this gentleman chooses to say. And it sounds really simplistic. Love God, love people, get to heaven, right? You do two things. You love God, you love people, and you're in. But the reality is, this is some of the most high-level demanding, these are some of the most high-level demanding things that anyone has ever said about a lifestyle. Because what's happening here, when he's saying love God with every fragment of your being, here's what that literally means. It literally means that you love God so much that he dominates absolutely every aspect of your life. Like, there's not an aspect of your life that's not dominated by your love for God. So what that really translates to is you have a private life, right? Parts of you that people don't see. That part of you is passionately in love with God. That part of you is following God. You have a public life, the aspects that people see. And those two things are aligned. You love God just as much in quiet and in private as you do in public. And what it means in addition to that is you're willing to walk away from whatever you have to walk away from to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. This could be, it could be anything. It could be a career. It could be a relationship. It could be something that you're trapped in. Here's what else it means. It means that when people come at you with criticism and they're critical about you, you're not going to get deflated by that anymore because you're so secure in how much God loves you. You're content in any circumstance or any situation because you're secure in what God has done, who God is, and how God loves you. You love God so much that literally other things just fall to the periphery. And this whole loving your neighbor as yourself part, let me just ask you a simple question. When's the last time that you needed something, right? I don't care what it is. You needed it, right? You're convinced that you need it. It could be toothpaste, for all I care. It could be anything. And you said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to get that for myself. I'm going to wait." Or maybe you're just hungry and you're like, "You know what? I'll eat next week." That's silly, right? But Jesus is saying, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what he's saying is, with the same level of commitment, zeal, excitement, drive, and energy that you meet your own needs, be willing to meet your neighbor's needs. Be willing to go that hard for people that are on the outside, for people that are not like you, for your neighbor. Anybody else feel guilty yet? Yeah. Well, I don't. All right, so this is high-level stuff, but on a surface level, it might seem like Jesus is just agreeing with the law, and he's saying, absolutely, lawyer, all you got to do is love God, love people, and you get to heaven. This is the two steps to heaven plan, in a sense, but here's the reality. It's not, because Jesus is not so much concerned about our actions as he is concerned with our attitude, and he is addressing an attitude or a mindset or a motivation that is present in this Jewish lawyer, and he's also well aware that if you really think about it, what's going to end up happening is this lawyer is going to see how demanding, how high level, that no one can love God at that level, no one can love their neighbor at that level, and it's going to drive this lawyer, like it drives us, to two conclusions. One is you're going to feel guilty as all get out, because you can't do it. And you're going to cope with your guilt somehow. You're going to do something. And maybe it's through good deeds. Maybe it's through some other mechanism that you're going to use to cope with feeling like you're not good enough. The other thing it could drive you to do is it's going to drive you toward the grace of God. And you're going to realize that I couldn't, but God did. And just so you know, Jesus's MO is never to take you or I or anybody on a guilt trip. He is not aiming at making us feel guilty. He's aiming at making us feel redeemed. He's aiming at making us feel loved and accepted. And he's aiming at helping this man draw a conclusion that the law, it might be a way of life, but it is certainly not the way to life. That's the ultimate message that Jesus wants this man to hear. And the reason why he wants him to hear that is because this man is a lawyer. He loves rules. He loves regulations. He loves feeling like what he's doing is making him better. He loves feeling self-righteous. And in a sense, what he loves is the idea that if we're diligent enough, if we're clean enough, if we're good enough, if we do the right things or vote for the right political people, or if we walk the right path, or if we avoid certain things, that we're somehow going to make amends with God. If we have the right routines, if we attend church enough, if we hang around the right people. This lawyer is convinced that there are things that we can do to make our way to God and gain God's approval and gain God's love and gain God's acceptance. But what Jesus is presenting is something that diverges from this completely. And it's the reality that Christianity is not a religious system that says, hey guys, here's what you have to do to get to God. It's a system built on one singular proclamation, and it's this: look at what God did to come and get us, to bring us to himself. Look at what God did to come to us. That's the main premise of Christianity. And the lawyer, who's been steeped in studying the law his entire life, he doesn't get it. And so he asks Jesus a question. He's trying to justify himself. And when we feel like we're wrong or what have you, you go into default. I'm going to make it sound like I'm smarter than I am, or I'm doing better than I really am. And so this guy wants to, the Bible tells us that he seeks to justify himself. And the way that he does that is he asks Jesus another question. And basically what he's saying is, Jesus, I want to be sure that the life I'm living is the right life. And so I want you to tell me a little bit of, give me a little bit of information. Give me some specifics with what you mean when you say, love your neighbor as yourself. And he asks Jesus point blank, who's my neighbor? Tell me. And the reality is this person is Jewish. So he has some things in mind when he thinks of the term neighbor. And the reality is, if you're anything like me, you have a working definition of who your neighbors are. Who you're supposed to help and who you're supposed to avoid. And in this day and age, the perspective across Jewish culture was that their neighbors were ethnically Jewish people. Those were their neighbors. Those were the people that they were supposed to reach out to help when they were in need. Those were the people that they were doing life with. And their definition of neighbor didn't really stretch beyond that. And the reality is, I think if we're honest with ourselves, our definition of neighbor is not any more broad. I mean, it's confined. It's confined to people that agree with us, people that we feel comfortable being around, people that make us feel safe, people that believe the same creed that we have, people that like the same teams that we like, have the same hobbies that we have. I don't know about you, but I don't do a whole lot of beating the pavement to just find people that disagree with me. Like, I don't wake up in the morning thinking, you know what? I want to hang out with 14 people that hate Christianity and think that I'm a loser. I mean, who does that? Who does that? I don't think anybody does that. And Jesus isn't saying fake it and go be fake. And you know, if you don't live in the inner city, go pretend like you do. He's not saying any of that. What he is saying is he is going to give us a very broad definition of what this term neighbor means. And it's going to make, you know, we thought the bar was high then. But when Jesus gives us the who our neighbors are talk, it's like, oh my goodness, I can't even come close to that. Because this is so broad and so far-reaching that I don't even know what to do with it. Because in essence, we have these definitions. They're confined to race, religion, politics, interest, right? They're confined to all kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, you can't limit who you call your neighbor. Your definition, your neat, tightly woven, safe definition of neighbor is not what I have in mind. And here's one of the dangers that we have, I think it's a danger that I have anyway. I feel like I have this tendency of making assumptions about people, and maybe you do too. So track with me for a second. I see somebody, and I see what they wear, see what they drive, see what they look like, see what color their skin is, see how their I hear how their voice sounds, so on and so forth. And I tend to make assumptions. Like I might assume that, you know, so and so is, you know, white collar, so and so is blue collar, so and so is educated, uneducated, rich, poor, whatever the assumption may be. And what ends up happening is when I do this, I'm inadvertently applying hidden biases that I have to people that God loves. And those function as barriers. So let me tell you a story, and hopefully you can understand where I'm coming from here. I'm a father. So to all the fathers out there, we're out in my yard one day playing, right? And if you don't know where I live, let me tell you where I live. I live in Severn, all right? It's beautiful. If you don't live in Severn, you don't know where you live, okay? I don't really care where you live. You're not in the right spot. God's call for you is to move to Severn. So if you live in Severn, yes and amen. If you don't, repent. All right, so I live in Severn. Our house is surrounded by like 20 acres. We're out there playing one day, and we're sandwiched between some really interesting neighborhoods that I make assumptions about. I'm just going to throw that out there. It's Pioneer City, Mead Village, right? So we're out there doing the kid playing the yard thing, and I look across the field at my neighbor's yard, and there's a group of like 15 young African-American kids, and they're pulling the neighbor's wagon, and they're throwing rocks at the neighbor's like outhouse, shanty, shack, busting windows out of this thing. And so I'm like, hey, stop, which is highly effective, because guess what? They stopped. And then they looked at me, and then they took off. So I'm like, all right, I'm going to follow them, because I like people. I like kids. Worked in a middle school. These are probably kids that I might even know. I mean, there's a possibility that I educated them. So I'm really, really proud of this, and I really, really just want to have that come to Jesus talk with them or whatever. So as I get closer to the Mead Village line, these guys turn around, and they're like, hold up, white guy. You're about to step over that line, and that line is where we reside, and you don't do that. So, I won't repeat what they said, because it'd be highly offensive to some of you, but they started calling me names, throwing rocks at me, running after me, and I'm thinking, I don't even want to know how this ends. All I was trying to do is, like, say stop, and let's move on, and hey. So anyways, I break camp. And I'm hauling tail through the woods, and I go back to my house, and I'm like, I'm shuffling people in the house. I'm freaking out, okay? Don't judge me, please. And I do what people do in conflict in America. I picked up my phone, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to call my friends, the police. I've told stories about me calling the police before. This was more legitimate than when my kid was hiding from me, whatever. I call them, and I give them the skinny. I'm like, some black kids, about 15 of them are coming at me. And I'm sure they're thinking, yeah, there's probably two of them, and you're just scared. We know your voice, Mr. Mayhew. At any rate, they come, and I give them the scoop. And I'm basically like, hey, they broke windows out of the neighbor's shack. And, you know, I'm concerned because when I approach them, they started trying to break me. But here's the bigger point I'm trying to get at. My kids watched all this. So they watched people that don't look like us come into our yard well, our neighbor's yard, but close enough, come onto our property in per se and break something. Like, that's bad, right? We all can agree that's negative. We don't want that to happen. I don't want it to happen to you. You don't want it to happen to me. So what we do with information like that is we draw a conclusion. So I get in my house and I'm like debriefing with the kids, and what I hear them saying is black people are bad. And you can judge me if you want, but that's, and I'm not teaching this stuff, but that's the conclusion they're drawing. And tell me we haven't drawn some of the same conclusions about people. You find one thing that you heard about somebody who did something somewhere along the line, and all of a sudden that's their identity. And so I could have listened to that and been like, you know what? You're right. That was so bad. With yes and amen, breaking windows out of someone else's shack is bad. But there's a bigger conversation to be had. And so where I went as a parent was, hey, throttle back. We've never met those people. We don't even know their names. We just know what they look like. We kind of know what kind of clothes they were wearing. Yes, I was terrified. I'll give you that. But no, we cannot quantify or qualify them based on one occurrence. I have no idea where they hail from. I don't know who their parents are, what their background is. I don't want to get into making objective decisions and drawing objective conclusions about people, because the reality is I don't have enough of a bird's eye perspective to draw an objective conclusion about those kids. And so where we took the conversation was, hey, they made a bad decision. Have you ever made bad decisions? And they're like, yeah, absolutely. I mean, and we bring up some, and they're like, so you're saying that based on one bad decision, these people are completely bad, like not worth hanging out with? And they're like, yeah. So what about your bad decision? Should we not hang out with you? And they're like, wait a second. Like, the line of logic, we don't even apply it to ourselves, is what Jesus is kind of getting at. He's getting at, hey, law guy, you don't even apply that line of logic to yourself. What you do is you use it to make yourself feel like you're better than you really are. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And that's why Jesus hangs out with immigrants and criminals and prostitutes, because Jesus knows everything about everybody, and he knows exactly what people need. People don't need another voice of ridicule. They don't. People don't need another enemy. They have enough enemies. People need a savior, and that's what Jesus came to be. And so he's gonna really hammer home a point. And I want you to hear this. At the center of this point, Jesus is addressing something that I believe we're somewhat familiar with. He's addressing a mindset that's bent on earning their keep before God, bent on you doing things to get to God. And he's going to totally annihilate that. But he's also going to address this idea of It's one of the repercussions of sin, generally speaking. And what he's going to point out is some racism that's going on with Jewish people and some of the people that are their neighbors. And so Jesus is totally annihilating our definition of neighbor. And he's going to establish a definition that includes people, all people that are in our spheres of influence. And he uses a story to tell, to bring this home. And the story goes like this. It's a Jewish man. He's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. All right, if you're familiar with this journey, which you're probably not, I'm not, so I did a little bit of research. 17 miles, you got a descent of like 3,000 feet. And there are all kinds of stereotypes about this path, this highway per se, this place where people journeyed. And they're not good stereotypes. This is a place where people got assaulted, robbed, murdered. These are all things that were known to happen on this stretch of road. And so it's kind of like maybe your feelings about West Baltimore or Southeast DC. It's a place like that. You're really like, oh, that place exists. I'm never going there. And so just to paint a picture for you, I was cruising by Lexington Market the other day with a couple of people in my car. I'm not even going to name who they were. They're young. They're immature, whatever. And they're talking in the back, and they see a bunch of stuff that we're not used to seeing. We're from the country. And one of them was like, I never want to get out of the car here. And we're like, okay, cool. We're not. Like, we're going somewhere else. And they were like, I don't even care if the car is on fire. And I'm like, hold up. You would rather die in the swagger wagon than get out at Lexington Market. You realize the epicenter of gastronomic potential that Lexington Market is. Fried chicken, French fries. I mean, you name it. They got food for days. You'd rather die. Whatever. The reality is they had seen a bunch of symbols, the people in the backseat of my car, that they weren't familiar with, and they were saying, I'm terrified. I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to make sense of it. That's what this Jewish lawyer is saying. He's saying, I see people acting a certain way, and I really don't know what to do with it. Help me out here, Jesus. At any rate, back to the story. This Jewish man is traveling along this track, and that particular day, all of the stereotypes, they're not just stereotypes, they come to life. He's beaten, he's robbed, he's stripped, he's left for dead. He's dying in the street. What was a journey point from Jericho to Jerusalem became a crime scene. And so Jesus proceeds to introduce a couple of more characters in this story, two of whom are Jewish, two of whom are religious leaders, two of whom had all of the intellectual capital and theological capital that they needed to just stop and help the guy, let alone he was their brother in the faith. They had every reason under the sun to just stop and help the man. But the story Jesus tells us is that they just looked at him and they deliberately moved to the other side of the street and kept walking. So then Jesus introduces a third person in the story. This person we find is a Samaritan. And just so you're on the same page as I am, the beef between Jews and Samaritans had everything to do with race and it had everything to do with religion. Jews referred to Samaritans as religious half-breeds. And they also, racial half-breeds and religious heretics. In other words, they were the wrong kind of people and they believed the wrong things. That was the beef between Jews and Samaritans. And in addition to that, Samaritans weren't really into Jews either. The animosity, racially and religiously speaking, went both ways. And so it's very interesting here because the Samaritan sees this Jewish man, his enemy, someone he ordinarily would have had at arm's length, ordinarily would have been at odds with, he stops. He sees him and he stops and he presses in and he's moved with compassion, we read. And he starts applying, using his resources, his time to make this man's life better. He bandages his wounds. He wraps him up. He puts him on I'm not sure if it's a donkey or a colt or what it is. It says he loads him on his animal, meaning that this man, wherever they went, this Samaritan walked while this gentleman who was a victim, rode. He literally reached beyond racial and religious barriers to help an enemy. An enemy. Like, this is on a whole nother level at this point in time. Because I'm thinking, Jesus, I don't really want enemies as neighbors. Like, I really like the people that I live next door to. They're quiet, they're calm, they're not trying to get me. I don't have to worry about all. I can sleep at night, you know. I can leave my door locked. He thought I was going to say unlocked, but I'm not. The reality was this Jewish man could not pay the Samaritan back. He had nothing to give, nothing to offer. He's half dead, and the Samaritan helps him anyway. The Samaritan incurs all of the cost. The Samaritan uses all of his own resources, all of his own time. And the big thing that the Samaritan is doing that's bigger than resources and time is the Samaritan is literally risking his reputation. He's helping an enemy. I mean, what's he going to do? Go back home to Samaria and be like, guess what I did today? I helped the other team, guys. And they're going to be like, yeah, up top. That's what we Samaritans are all about. No, he wouldn't have done that. That's not a conversation he would have had. And so Jesus is telling this story because he's trying to redefine our thinking. He's trying to reshape our attitude. He's trying to show us something that specifically has to do with loving God and loving people, and it's not what we thought. Jesus is challenging our instincts at the core, our instinct to gravitate towards people who are like us, who believe like us, who look like us, who think like us, who act like us, who agree with us. He's challenging that at the core because he is calling us to express a radical love that a world that is absolutely and utterly lost on its own needs to know about. He's calling us to embody the love that he showed us on the cross to people who need to hear it most. And that's people like us, people who are lost, people who are at odds with God. And so what ultimately Jesus wants the world to know about is how mind-blowing, how amazing his love for people is. And he paints a picture of what he's getting at in Matthew chapter 25. And there, Jesus, again, he's telling a story, and he's talking about people he gives us a picture of true disciples, and he gives us a picture of people that think they're disciples, and He really wants us to understand what a disciple's life is going to look like if you actually follow Jesus. And so he talks about attitude and he talks about action. And he describes some people that will be the beneficiaries of the actions of the disciples. And the terms that he uses, I'll just throw them out there for you. He uses the term stranger. He uses the term naked, the hungry, the sick. These are people that Jesus is describing as his neighbors. And the reality is, if you follow the line of Jesus' life long enough and you see the outcome for him, he started as a stranger. He came down from heaven and he entered the world that we live in. So he starts off as a stranger. He's homeless. I've never read a part of the Gospels that's like, and then Jesus went to work. And then payday came. Like, I don't see Jesus working in that sense. I never read about Jesus buying a home or investing in a retirement portfolio. I do read about the Son of Man not having a place to lay his head. I do read about that. Jesus is homeless in a sense. And I also read about a Jesus who ends up naked and incarcerated, imprisoned, and eventually executed. I read about a Jesus who can fully relate to all of these people who he's calling neighbor. He's not just saying they're our neighbors. He's saying, I can fully relate to them. And because I can fully relate to them, you should be able to fully relate to them. And here's what he says. Here's what his expectations were for disciples if you read Matthew 25. Strangers were immigrants and refugees, and he's anticipating that people that embody the life he was living would welcome the stranger, would welcome the immigrant, would welcome the refugee into their homes, giving them access to resources, giving them access to the things that they need. Giving them advocacy and ultimately just giving them friendship. I see Jesus, he's looking at the naked, which were the homeless, and he's saying, my disciples, my true followers, you know what they're going to do? They're going to clothe people who are homeless. They're going to meet the needs of the homeless. When they see sick people or hear about sick people, my disciples are going to embody me by taking care of the sick people, seeing that they recuperate. When my disciples hear about someone who's incarcerated, they're going to visit them and offer them encouragement and support. These are the dynamics of the community that Jesus is building. The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is part of the dynamics of the community that Jesus is building. He anticipates that his followers are very much interested in what he's interested in. And he is interested in the stranger, the naked, the sick, the incarcerated, the captive. But there's something bigger at work in what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. He's not saying, if you take care of all these people, this is the training module that will lead you to being one of my followers. What he's saying is, when I see you taking care of these people, when I see you risking things at all costs, when I see you pressing in to a person that has, they don't agree with you whatsoever, or maybe they do, when I see you pressing in and giving of your time and your talent and taking a risk to make someone else's life better, when I see that happening, it's going to be outward evidence that you already are my follower. Here's what he says. Here's what he says when he winds down Matthew 25. And he concludes, he says, when you embraced the stranger, when you embraced the naked, when you loved your neighbor as you love yourself, you were loving me. And here's what else he says. When you ignored those same people, you were ignoring me. This means that our attitude towards people, it really reveals our attitude towards Jesus. And it's our attitude towards Jesus that motivates our attitude towards people. Jesus was saying, in a sense, if you loved your neighbors as you loved yourself, I would know that you love me. And if you reject your neighbors, you're rejecting me. He's saying, there is not a chance that anyone who actually loves God can hate people. That's ultimately what Jesus is getting at. So if you love Jesus, you're going to love people because Jesus loves people and he's not partial. You're going to be willing to tell them what Jesus has done. You're going to be willing to get in there and do what you can do to make their lives better. Because ultimately, this is what Jesus wants to happen. When you love people as you love yourself, he wants people to come to a face-to-face moment where they see that there is a God that loves people so much, he's willing to do whatever it takes. And so what that will lead to is people begging to hear the gospel because they're not even going to be able to make sense of your life without hearing about this God that's motivated you to practical action, to loving people the way that you love yourself. But let me pause for a second. Anybody else out there feel like relatively guilty about any of this? I mean, I do, because I can tell you this right now. There are certain people, I'm sorry, and you can get judgmental with me all you want. There are certain people that terrify me. And I haven't always had kids, and I'll just say this. Like, when my wife and I were first married, we were willing to take risks. There were lots of times where we stopped, and somebody hops in the car. I don't know them from anybody, and we're having lunch, and they're over at the house. And I mean, even there was even one time where I get a call at work, and my wife's like, hey, the cable guy's coming over for dinner. And I'm like, what are you talking about? The cable guys don't go to people's houses for dinner. Like, they go to their own house for dinner. So this guy's from Cuba. He just had defected. He came to America. And it's like, well, he doesn't know anybody. I'm like, I don't care. Anyways, the guy came to the house. Great experience. Great time. I'm cowering in a corner the whole time. Like, trying to... People terrify me. But we were willing to take risks. We were willing to press in and love our neighbors as ourselves to the best of our abilities. But the moment I had kids, I can tell you this. We do not stop for anybody. Because all that's going through my head is, well, he's going to get them. He's going to hurt my kids. Can't stop for him. I mean, literally. Like and it's back to what I was saying earlier. We make judgment calls about people. You see somebody panhandling on the corner and all of a sudden you know what they're going to do with the 20 spot? And so, in your wisdom, you decide that your steering column is a really interesting thing to stare at because you're afraid to make eye contact with the people out there because you think you know them. You're making judgment calls based on superficial information, and Jesus is saying, don't do that, because when you do that, you're limiting who you love and you're limiting how you love, and I refuse to let you do that. So if you're feeling guilty, walk with me for a second. Jesus he's not leading us to guilt, he's leading us to grace. Jesus is aware that people freak us out. People that don't look like us, people that maybe aren't the same race, the same culture, the same religious background. He realizes that those types of people can be terrifying to us because they're unfamiliar. He realizes all this. He knows that we struggle with self-righteousness. He knows that we struggle with doing works to make ourselves feel better about our lot in life. And he knows that we look down our nose at people who aren't meeting the mark just to puff ourselves up. He knows all of this. But the thing about Jesus is he knows all of this, and he's not leaving us in all of that. He's working through it to absolutely transform us. And I am convinced that if we embark on a mission to follow Jesus, Jesus will deliver and some pretty big things will happen. So I want to run through really quickly 6 benefits that I see in you loving your neighbor and you taking a risk and loving people that are not like you. And I think the first one is this. Loving your neighbor is going to allow you an opportunity to embark on unfamiliar ground. When we embark on unfamiliar ground, we cry out to God because we know that God is all we have. He's the only hope we have. This is an opportunity for you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, to grow, to apply the gospel in a new context, in a new scenario. Secondly, loving your neighbor, it's going to allow you to actively war against your self-righteousness. Because no longer are you going to be talking about those people over there. You're actually going to be hanging out with those people over there. And you're going to realize they're human beings. When you prick them, they bleed. When something crazy is going on, they're scared. They have hopes, they have dreams, they have aspirations. And the bigger picture here, though, is that you are going to actively be able to assign dignity to people that God has already assigned dignity to. He says that every man, woman, and child, every human being is made in his likeness and image. Amen. So you're warring against your self-righteousness, and you're assigning dignity to things that God believes are dignified, and that's people. It's going to allow you to become more familiar with reality than fearful of it. What I mean there is we can create compartmentalized worlds, and we don't understand that out there in the world, it's crazy. I mean, I have a guy who cuts my hair. He's an ex-heroin addict. And he was telling me a story, and I could pretend like I know why he's hooked on heroin, because heroin is something that people get hooked on. But he was an aspiring athlete at age 17. He gets in a car accident. He gets hooked on opioids. He gets hooked on heroin. When he was a five-year-old boy, didn't wake up and say, "Mom, I want to be a heroin addict when I grow up." Circumstances happened in that young man's life that changed the trajectory of his dreams. But one thing is for certain, he is interacting with people that love God. People are embodying Christ to this gentleman. And he doesn't just cut people's hair. He's growing as a follower of Jesus. That's a big deal. These are opportunities. I hope you see this. Loving your neighbor is going to allow you to become more acquainted with how broken people really are and how amazing the gospel really is. Loving your neighbor is going to allow you to show people that Christianity is a faith that they can respect, and not only respect it, but envision being a part of. I mean, I hate to say it like this, but there are a lot of people that have a lot of opinions about people like us. We're judgmental. We're rule-oriented. We're legalists. We care about the unborn, but we don't care about the born. I mean, there are a ton of arguments against Christians. We have an opportunity to rub shoulders with the world and show them that God is passionately in love with people, that he is willing to go as far as it takes to make room for one more person at the foot of the cross. But lastly, loving your neighbor is going to allow you to process the real world, the circumstances out there through the lens of the gospel, because you're going to see people in the narrative. You're going to stop dehumanizing the people in the narrative and actually humanize them, meaning you're going to treat them with dignity. No longer are we going to get fired up about the decisions that somebody's making politically or whatever the decision may be, but you're going to actually see people amidst this. You're going to see that people are the captives that Jesus was talking about. That people are the ones that need rescue. And what we're going to realize is that I can guarantee you would, everyone in this room would agree with me, the last thing I want is for my personal preferences, what I think people should be like, how I think people should act, to get in the way of someone hearing about the promise of the gospel. I don't want my preference to ever get in the way of the promise of the gospel. And loving your neighbor is going to be an opportunity for you to walk that out. So as the worship team comes back up, I want to wind this down. And we're going to go back to our story. And literally what Jesus is doing in this story, there's a twist to it. That is, if we miss this, we miss the point. If you remember, the victim in the story is Jewish. If you remember, the first two people that walked by were Jewish. If you remember, Jews and Samaritans are enemies. If you remember, the one who offered aid was Samaritan, meaning he offered aid to his enemy. The reason I believe that Jesus uses a Jewish man in this story is because he wants the lawyer to relate to that victim. He wants the lawyer to see himself laid out in the street with no hope, but your enemy coming to your aid. He wants us to imagine ourselves as the victim of this story. We're broken. We've been left to die on the street. We have zero hope. And Jesus is asking us to answer a question. And the question is this: wouldn't you want your enemy to come to your aid? Wouldn't you want your enemy not just to see you suffering, but to quell your suffering? Wouldn't you want that? Is there anybody in here that doesn't want that? Didn't think so. That's what we want. It doesn't matter if it's our enemy or not. If it is our enemy, we want them coming to our aid. Well, here's the reality. If we're honest with ourselves, we are that man laying in cold blood. And it's not because we're victims. It's because we're sinners. It's not because someone robbed us. It's because we robbed someone else. It's because we committed high treason against God. And that Samaritan, Jesus wants us to see that Samaritan as him. The God who was willing to enter the tumultuous, chaotic, broken road that we were traveling on. A God that sees us dying in our own blood, in our own works, and our own sin, and our own self-righteousness. He wants us to see us as the recipients of aid from someone we thought was our enemy. You see, Jesus, he didn't just come to our aid. He didn't just bind our wounds and clean us up. He didn't just take us to an inn and pay the tab until we were fully recuperated. Jesus died. He paid absolutely everything he possibly could have paid so that we could live. He gave his life in place of ours. He didn't just pay our room and board and heal our brokenness. Jesus paid it all to make us whole. And if you want to understand what's going on in the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you've got to understand that this Good Samaritan merely points to an even better or greater or true Samaritan. And that true Samaritan is Jesus Christ himself. And if you want to understand how to truly love your neighbor, the first step is understanding that we can't begin loving until we first reconcile the fact that we don't know how to love in the first place and that we need ultimately to be loved. We can't begin to love until we first become recipients of the radical love that God pours out in Jesus Christ. We can't begin meeting the needs of the people around us until we come to grips with the fact that we were graciously rescued by a God that had every right to trample us. And once we receive this radical love of Jesus, we can begin refusing to limit who and how we love. We can begin loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's all I got for you this morning.